And the scripture reading for this morning is from the John chapter 7. It's going to be verses 37 through chapter 8, verse 1, if you'd please stand with me. Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
Pick me up now, hey, Howard. What a blessing it is that God has saw fit for the church to remain here and to continue to thrive for his glory, for his purposes in this community. And we get to be a part of that. And we just praise his name for that and look forward to what he'll accomplish in the future. Should he tarry, right? Anyhow, with that, I want to go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time this morning in the Word and thank him for this church family. And thank him for those people that that labored toward that goal of planting a church here. So, Heavenly Father, we just praise your name for your goodness. We recognize, Lord, that all of us stand on the shoulders of others and those who labored to plant the church, Father, we thank you for them. And those that labored into the lives of those that labored to plant this church, Father, we thank you for them as well. We thank you for the opportunity is to continue to meet as a church, Lord. We thank you for each other. We thank you for a church family. We thank you for being a part of your presence here in a community. Father, we ask your hand of blessing on North Valley Bible Church this year and in the years to come. Father, too, we ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. May you be honored and glorified in everything that's proclaimed. And may your people be edified. And if there's one or more here that don't know you yet, maybe today would be the day they would see their need of Christ and they would trust him as their Savior. We give this time to you now in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So John chapter 7, verse 37 through chapter 8, verse 1. And I would turn your attention to verse 43, because that's what we're going to be looking at. It says, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him." The title of this message is, "A Division Occurred." As believers, we are to pursue peace and the things that make for peace with all men, and especially with one another. That is who we are to be, and we are to love unity. Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers, and many verses speak on the importance of unity. Ephesians, I'll just give you a couple of them. Ephesians 4:3 speaks of peace and unity. It says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And Romans 16:17, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. He goes on to say they're not serving the Lord, but their own appetites, those who cause divisions. But divisions do occur. Divisions do occur in churches. The division here is division among unbelievers, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But divisions do occur in churches over the carpet choice, you know, the color of carpet, paint, where to place the piano, whether or not to have a piano. Divisions occur. And you can find some funny illustrations. One of them is, and I've heard this before, and when I read it, I thought, yeah, I've heard this before. There was a man, he was shipwrecked on a deserted island, and he was there for some years. And when the people finally, when rescuers finally came to rescue him, he wanted to show them what he'd been doing for all those years. And he said, yeah, here's the house I built. And they were really impressed. He had some furnishings in there and stuff. And then he took them to another building and said, and this is the church I built to attend. And they were in that church and looking at it, and they were really impressed. And they looked over across the way and said, and he said, asked him, well, what's that building over there? And he said, well, that's the church I used to attend. And, you know, Americans are the American way is to have two kids, two cars, two bathrooms, and six churches you used to attend, right? Well, that's a lighthearted side of where we're going to be today. And we're not going to be looking at divisions in the church. We're not going to be doing that. But there are some divisions here. And I thought it was important to point out that as believers, we are not to be involved with divisiveness. We're to be involved with unity and peace and strive for those things. But there is this division that occurs. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And I'm saying today, my statement today is Jesus Christ is the dividing line. Jesus Christ is the dividing line. A division occurred. That's the central text today that we're going to be looking at. This sums up the various views and opinions that people have arrived at as they've experienced firsthand Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 40. It says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, and still others were saying, it says in verse 40, when there are various opinions. And in this text, in this flow, as Howard read for that for us, you may have seen, and I have, that Jesus is set apart, kind of alone. He has this consistent, compassionate call to belief in him. And he's set apart alone from all these people with all these various opinions about him. He is the dividing line. In this text, there's a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. And I've broken just that verse up into three parts. It says, is so a division occurred. That so is looking back to verse 40 when it says, some of the people therefore, when they heard these words. He's the dividing line because of his teaching. If you're a note taker, that's my first point. He is the dividing line because of his teaching. That's the occasion of this division. It is at this point of his teaching that some people have become divided. He's come with a message of peace, but it's brought division to this crowd. And it's the same thing today. I mean, Jesus' words bring division among unbelievers, among many people. There's all kinds of division about Jesus' teaching. In verse 40, it says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words. He's the dividing line because of his teaching. They heard these words. That's where the division occurs. What words? There were words about the Holy Spirit, and that was the focus of last week's message. As a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is just a fact. And I wanted to share some verses with you today as we're closing out this chapter. I thought it'd be important to share some verses with you today that look to the truths of what Jesus was speaking of in verse 37 and 38 when he says, Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is the therefore that's mentioned in verse 40, when this division occurs, it's out of this teaching that this division comes. And last week, my message was all about the reality that believers have, present tense, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I didn't give you a ton of scripture to go along with that, but I want to give you a few verses today. And you can turn there with me, but you don't have to. John 14, every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 through 20, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Isn't that going to leave us? That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's John 14, 16 through 20. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers. Romans 8, 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. At conversion, at faith in Christ, the believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it can't be lost. You can't lose your salvation. You can't shake the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can't shake him. Galatians 3:2. Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You receive the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith. At conversion, you receive the Holy Spirit. What about when you're not really walking with the Lord as you ought to? Is the Holy Spirit still in you? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and this is a messed up church, I should say. And there's some people there that are doing some things they ought not to be doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." This is what he says to them. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. They had received the Holy Spirit. In one more place, and then we'll move on from here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." He's saying glorify God in your body because maybe they weren't doing that, but he's saying to them, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He's residing in you. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is in you. And when Jesus says, when he stands up at this feast on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and cries out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." The Holy Spirit in Scripture is likened to symbols of the Holy Spirit are things such as oil or fire and wind, a dove. Holy Spirit comes and rests on Jesus like a dove. And here it's likened to water. He is likened to water. And it's in a powerful way. I tried relating that last week that there's so much to take in here. I had a hard time taking it in, let alone sharing it with you. But it's not just the content of his words. He's the dividing line because of his teaching, but it's not only the content of his words here about the Holy Spirit. It's the images. It's the date, the very time at which he says these things. And the significance of all that, the historical and national significance, the hopes and aspirations of the people, the sights and sounds and smells of this feast. Sacrifices and songs and celebrations and ceremonies for 7 days straight. It's visual and audible. It's not only what they're experiencing, but it's what they're participating in. All this is vivid and rich. A week-long population boom in the city. There's friends and relatives that they're reconnecting with, and there is this rejoicing going on. And it's into all this he speaks at this time and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." And as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And his teaching, he is the dividing line because of his teaching, is what I'm trying to say here with this first point. It's not just what he taught, it's how he taught it, when he taught it, where he taught it. Then in this particular lesson, it has a powerful impact on these people. There's a force to his words. He cries out, giving this invitation to the thirsty. And then there's the implication of his words, which John the Apostle And that implication has had an impact on this crowd. And we can see it in John the Apostle's words in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit. This is John kind of giving us some insight here. Whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And John is not so much explaining, this is someone else's words and I just like the way it's worded here. John is not so much explaining the metaphor of the living water, but he intends to prove the truth of it. And that was the goal of the message last week, to prove the truth of, and I don't know what was accomplished there, we'll leave that to the Lord, but to prove the truth of, every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit, continually. You can't shake him. And there's much more that we could learn regarding this truth. It's a work of God by the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, a present reality. It's a profound thing, and in some ways it's a little bit mysterious. How does that work? Hey? How does the Holy Spirit guide and direct our lives and our thoughts? According to the Word of God, for sure. But John is relating to us in verse 39 that it's a recognizable thing. This indwelling Holy Spirit is a recognizable thing in the life of a believer. It's a discernible, it's a tangible, real thing. It's a living, active person that's indwelling us. It is the most, it ought to be anyway, the most distinguishing mark of every believer, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It ought to change us. And it's John's own experience that is coming to the surface in verse 39. So Jesus is the dividing line because of his teaching, and it's his teaching on the Holy Spirit that has caused these people to come to this place where there's a division that occurs in the crowd because of him. You know, we can recognize that because just back in verse 13 of chapter 7, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now all of a sudden they're getting chatty. They've got something to say to one another. Some are saying this and some are saying that. A change has come about because of his teaching. He's the dividing line. And he's the dividing line among the people. A division occurred where? In the crowd, among the people. That's where the division occurred. It's here I want us to consider man's response to Jesus' teaching. The word division here means schism. I think that's the definition. There's schism or a rending garments or a separation. That's what's occurred. And again, this crowd was afraid to speak, but not so much now. And this division has occurred as a result of Jesus' ministry. Do you know that Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." My mind went to that verse when I was looking at this because I was thinking that all of Jesus' words serve. All of his, not all of my words do that. Not of all of our words are a service to anybody. But every one of Jesus' words are words of service. They serve. They serve a purpose. And they serve people who are being called to faith in Christ. His words serve. There's a division among the people. They have differing views. Jesus is the dividing line. These people have differing views. This newfound boldness in the crowd and these adjusted opinions of him, or at least they're verbalizing their opinions of him. This is man's analysis of Christ in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." This certainly is the prophet. The prophet, I think they're referring to the prophet mentioned by God in Deuteronomy 18:15. "I'll raise up from among you a prophet like unto me." And you're to listen to him. You're to listen to him. There's an assent by these folks, these some, there's an assent to the force of his words. And there's not just an assent to the force of his words, but to the source of his words. A prophet is one who speaks forth the word of God. So they're saying, some are saying, this is the prophet They are recognizing that the source of his words, it's from God. They're recognizing that. A prophet being one who is tasked with speaking forth the words of God to man. But it's not just a prophet, it's the prophet, a specific prophet that was to come, and they were to listen to him, to all that he said. And they struggle to do that. We do too, to listen to all that God says. And there's no way for us to discern the hearts of each one of these folks, this group that is characterized as some of the people who are saying this certainly is the prophet. We don't know their hearts, where they're at. It's impossible. It's impossible to know that. But it is possible to make this mental assent that these are words from God. It's possible to make that assent and to still be lost. To recognize these are wonderful words. These are good and godly words. It's possible to do that and still be lost. It's possible that they could be believing that he was a messenger of God, but they didn't believe the message he was bringing. It's very possible that that could be the case. So this division occurred. Jesus Christ is the dividing line. And then in verse 41, it says, others were saying, here's second opinions, right? Go to the doctor, you want to get a second opinion. Here are second opinions. This is the Christ. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Well, are these folks believers? Again, no way to know for sure what this meant to each individual of this opinion. But it is possible to recognize his office or his position without understanding his mission. It is possible to say that Jesus is the Christ and still be lost. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. It's possible to recognize that, to make an assent to it, to speak it out verbally. It's possible to say that he's that, verbalize it and still be lost. Because you don't understand his mission. You know, they wanted to come and make him king by force. He was the Messiah to come. They wanted to come and make him king by force. That was a misunderstanding of his mission. To apply this title to him without knowing him as your Savior, that's possible even today. Still others. These individuals, here's some others, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? These individuals seem to be expressing a willful ignorance. Isaiah 9:1 speaks of the Messiah coming, being involved with Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it mentions. Actually, each one of these things that are being mentioned, certainly this is the prophet, this is the Christ, the fact that he would come out of Galilee, each one of these things mentioned speak to who he really is. It's all in vagueness to them, and there's confusion in their minds, but it really does narrow in on who Christ is. It points to him as this one. But this is willful ignorance on their part. If they search the scriptures, they would know. These are folks who might say they demand more facts or more evidence, more clarification, a better apologetics maybe. That is a verbal defense for Christ or for Christianity. And Jesus spoke to people of this opinion, looking for further evidence. I mean, look how they say it. The Christ is not going to come out of Galilee, is he? In verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? We can't make that the same decision you guys are. You're saying, surely this is the Christ, but we're not going there with you because we think this guy's from Galilee. Go to Luke chapter 12 for a minute. Verse 51 through 56, we're going to see some people that Jesus refers to as hypocrites. Luke 12, 51 through 56. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Here's division again. That's not Jesus' goal, but it is what happens. It is the reality. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the reality. When I came to faith in Christ and I tried sharing that with people I love, they were like, whoa, what happened? What are you talking about? They did not want to hear that. This is a present reality in a believer's life. Oftentimes, at some places, people are coming to faith in Christ and their family members are trying to kill them. But he goes on to say, in verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, shower is coming, and so it turns out. When you see south wind blowing, you say, it will be hot, be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Why are they hypocrites? What about them makes them hypocrites? I heard another preacher talking about this last week, and he was saying it's because they are saying that they need more evidence. And Jesus is saying there's plenty of evidence. They don't need any more evidence. There's not a need for, there's plenty of light given. This is the testimony. The light has come into the world. But men have, what is that, John? Men have rejected the light. The true light has come into the world. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That's a testimony. There's not a lack of evidence, is my point there. They're hypocrites because they're saying they need more evidence to suit their intellectual needs. But Jesus says to these folks, they're hypocrites. You can judge the sky. There's enough evidence here. You can know that I'm the Christ. So these folks, back in John chapter 7, these still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? They would have known. He would have been involved in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? If they had just looked into it a little bit, they would have found out he was born in Bethlehem. Anyhow, Jesus didn't come to bring division, but it is what happens. He's the dividing line. And then back in our text in verses 44 and 46, we see people with differing plans. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. In 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They went to arrest him, and they couldn't do it. They had differing plans. Thought of Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is superseding over all of these events. But there's this, I want us to look at this re-energized hatred for Jesus in verses 44, 45, 47, and 48. A re-energized hatred for Jesus because he's the dividing line. Verse 44. So division occurred in the crowd because of, or rather, 44. Some of them wanted to seize him. This re-energized hatred for Christ. Some of them wanted to seize him. In verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? They're upset, this re-energized hatred for Jesus because of his teaching, because of who he is. This division that has occurred among the people is spooking these guys a little bit, I believe. In verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? They're upset at the thought that these officers that were meant to arrest Jesus didn't follow through, and they're thinking they've been led astray, their words, not mine, by Christ. Verse 48, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he, they're saying? This re-energized hatred, you can hear it in their words. They've noticed this change in the crowd. That's my point with that. This re-energized hatred by these rulers is because they've noticed a change in the crowd. And the change is because of Christ's words. And that change has brought some division as well. There is some change in the crowd. Changed views of him. That's noted. Or I would want to note, rather, that their views are changing. But Jesus is consistent. They're diverse in thoughts about him, but he is singular in thought. They're confident in their confusion. Some are saying this and some are saying that. But he has this consistent, compassionate call to faith in himself. He just stands alone in this text to me, separate from everyone else, stands alone. And obviously that would be the case. He's the Savior of the world, right? But the question is, comes to mind, has anything about sinful man changed? Here they are, all these different opinions, and this re-energized hatred for Christ, has anything about sinful man changed? If Jesus came today, not like he's going to come the next time, right? In all his glory, no, not like that, not to come rapture his church, and not after that, to come to judge the living and the dead. But I'm talking about if he came in the same manner he did before, would it be any different? Would we treat him any better? Would I treat him any better? And in thinking about that, I was listening to a message, and I think this man laid out someone else's words, and I just want to share them with you. When Moses came, and that's who these Pharisees appealed to oftentimes, to Abraham. Abraham's our father. Or they appealed to the law of Moses. But when Moses came, they hated him. The Israelites hated him. Why'd you drag us out here to die? And they rebelled against him. They hated Moses, but bragged on Abraham. When the prophets came, they hated them and they bragged on Moses. When Christ came, they hated him and bragged on the prophets. We're not going to take time to turn there, but Matthew 23 speaks, Jesus is speaking to the prophets and says, you hypocrites, you build these monuments to the prophets. They thought they would honor the prophets unlike their fathers, but actually they were condemning themselves. When the apostles came, they hated them and bragged on Christ. When the apostles came, they preached the truth. People hated them and mistreated them, but they bragged on Christ. When the reformers came, they hated them and bragged on the apostles. And today when a preacher comes, they hate him and they brag on the reformers. And they set up monuments to Calvin and Huss and Wesley, and people venerate Spurgeon and others. And this is a quote that this man used from someone else. Don't be deceived by monuments of great preachers. It is only the gesture of one generation trying to cover up the sins of their fathers. Don't be deceived by monuments of great preachers, because it's only the gesture of one generation trying to cover up the sins of their fathers. Point of all that is, Jesus would be treated the same way today by me if he came. Apart from coming to faith in Christ, I'd be one of these people with my opinion, my views. It'd be no different. Jesus Christ is the dividing line among the people, among the crowds of people. Jesus Christ is the dividing line because of who he is. Look at it says in verse 43 again. So division occurred in the crowd because of him. People are divided because of him. Question comes, is he the cause of the division or the subject of the division? And I'm not sure I can answer that perfectly. He's certainly the subject of the division here. There's division in the crowd because of him. This one, because of who he is. This one, because of who we are. I think we're the cause of that division. Because of who we are and who we are not in relation to him. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. He's the dividing line because of who he is and because of who we are. Jesus Christ is the dividing line. He came as the Prince of Peace. And as that, he brings division. This is the one whom it was spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And yet there's this division because of him. The angel proclaimed, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, in Luke 2:14. That's the thing that Christ is most noted for by the world today, is peace. But there's this division. Why? Why this division? Why this hatred? Why this angst? It's not because he fed people. It's not because he fed people. When he was feeding people, people were loving on him and chasing after him. It had nothing to do with him feeding people. And we as the church, we're commanded to do good works. And some of that would be, you know, being involved with that type of thing. And no one's going to hate on us for feeding people. They'll join in and help us do that. No one's going to hate on us for that. It's not because he fed people. They didn't hate him for that. There wasn't division about that. They didn't hate him because he healed people, for the most part. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and that's where a lot of tension came. That was more because of what he said about that than the actual healing. But no one hated his healing ministry. The same Jesus can be preached today without any hatred. We can go around taking care of people, and we should, but we won't find any objections to that. None. And there's no hatred even of him setting up an earthly kingdom. Again, I mentioned it in chapter 6, verse 15. They were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. Same thing in our country today. People who are associated in some way with Christianity want to see this rule of Christianity in America. Well, you can get all kinds of people attached to that. There's not going to be a ton of, well, there will be some hatred regarding that. But not much. There's not much change today in sentiment. A political or a social kingdom is more acceptable than what I'm about to share with you now. The division in the world about him, the hatred for him, again, I'm borrowing this from someone else, and it's so tremendous, I don't want to change it much. There's four truths about Christ that cause division. Four things that sinful man hates. Four reasons why he was despised and rejected by men. Why they hated him without cause. And we'd be no different. We'd be no different if he came today. Apart from the fact that we've been saved and we've been brought into the kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son he loves. The first reason, again, I borrowed these four from someone else, is because he claimed to be God. They don't hate him for feeding people. They don't hate him for doing good things for people. They hate him because he claimed to be God. That's where some of this big angst toward him began, back in chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Try sharing that with someone. There's people who even change the wording there because man hates this fact that Jesus is God. They hate that. Man hates that. We'd be accountable to Jesus then, right? Man doesn't want accountability. John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you. We like all that. But for blasphemy, rather, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. People are fine with Jesus the man, but Jesus God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God of very God. People got a big problem with that. And if you don't believe that to be the case, go and ask people this week, is Jesus God? And see what kind of answers you get. I don't mean a God. A God among many is Jesus God. That's a big deal. It was a big deal for me in coming to faith in Christ. I had to know. Because if Jesus isn't God, I can't worship him. I remember sitting in a church not much bigger than this, lips buttoned, I am not praising Jesus. Because if he's not God, he's not worthy to be praised. I had to know, is Jesus God? If he's God, he's worthy of all worship, all praise, all honor, all glory. And he is God. And when I came to faith in Christ, God opened my mouth to praise his name. And I praise his name for that. But that's a big problem. Problem number one, his equality with God. That's a dividing line. He is the dividing line because of his equality with God. The second dividing line, because he said salvation is a gift of God. And man doesn't like that. Man thinks they can save themselves. There's something you can do, something you can add to it. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is a gift of God. It's entirely a work of God. Salvation is not in a ceremony or a church service or a self-merited thing. It is a free gift of God. God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And praise God, he had mercy on me. And if you're in Christ, praise God, he had mercy on you. I want to turn to a section of Scripture. I'd ask you to turn there with me that speaks to this powerfully. Luke 4:24. I got to get there. Luke 4:24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman of the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." What are they filled with rage about? Salvation is based on the mercy of God. It is a free gift of God, and man hates that. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. And it says he passed through their hands. The second reason is because salvation is a free gift of God and man hates that. God is merciful. There's this free invitation to come. To trust in Christ. Jesus has given it this urgency, this urgent gospel message to people continuously. It's a gracious gift, but it's based on the mercy of God. If you've been lifted, it's because God lifted you. And every believer knows that. If I've been brought into the kingdom of God, it's because God did that, and I know that. It was not a work of mine. I came with nothing to him. I came as a sinner in need of salvation, and he saved me. If you're an object of its mercy, of his mercy rather, it's because God made you an object of his mercy, and he would have been just as easily justified in passing you by. He'd have been just as easily justified in passing me by. In Matthew 8:1, there's large crowds following Jesus, another bunch of crowds. And this leper comes and says to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." I don't know about you, but when I came to faith, this is what it was like. God, save me. I don't have anything to offer you. I don't have anything to bring to the table. I need saving. If you will, you can make me clean. Wasn't those exact words, but that was the intent of my heart. That was the cry of my heart, and God saved me. He was willing, and he saved me. This leper leans on God's mercy, and he leans on God's ability, and that's what I did. I leaned on God's mercy, and I leaned on his ability. Again, four reasons why there's this hatred and this division about Christ, because he claimed to be God. His equality with God bothers the sinful man, and because he says that salvation is the gift of God and you can't add anything to it. And people hate that truth. They do. A third one, because he says your religion is worthless unless I live in you. Some of these are my words to what someone else was saying, but in verses 37 and 38, it says, Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." All this pomp, all this circumstance, all this show is worthless, has no value unless I live in you. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Your tradition, your intellect, your opinions, your ceremonies, the kind of clothes you wear, how you dress yourself up, your feasts, your keeping of the law cannot save you. A change needs to be wrought in you, a new birth. The law cannot save anyone. Acting out the law, doing the works, can't save anyone. If you are saved, this is someone else. If you are saved, you will come as an unworthy sinner to a holy God, and you'll have to do business with him. So that's the third reason, because he says your religion is worthless unless I live in you. It's all for nothing. The fourth reason, because he calls sin, sin, and sinners, sinners, and sinners don't like that. John 7:7 again. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He just lays it out there. He calls sin, sin, and sinners, sinners. Again, if you're ever saved, you're going to have to do business with an almighty God in Jesus Christ. You're not going to do business with a preacher or an organization, but as an empty-handed, broken sinner to whom God owes nothing, a guilty sinner coming to a holy God. And you'll say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And back in our text in John 7, as we're closing out this chapter here, we see that there's an individual that's getting there. I don't know where he's at. I really don't. But here's this one, Nicodemus, who came at night, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And here, at great risk to himself, he stands up in defense of Christ in some fashion. No, look at verse 48. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? There is some tension in this room. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. There's this rejection of people just considering Christ for who he is. They don't know enough. They don't even know what they're talking about. And here comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? This is at great risk. I think the Holy Spirit's at work here. I think Nicodemus is in process. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So those four reasons, and here Nicodemus comes. He's getting close and at great risk. And I want to close with these last two verses. The last verse of 7 and the first verse of 8, I think, are separated in an unfortunate way, to me anyway. It says, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Here's Jesus standing alone again. Each one to his home, but Jesus to the Mount of Olives. They left their temporary structures, they tore them down, and they went back to their temporal dwelling places, their homes. And Jesus, with no home, goes up to the Mount of Olives. And my question is, who's following him? Who's following him? Not very many. Jesus is the dividing line. If you do not belong to him, you are separated from God. And Ron mentioned in Sunday school this morning, and I don't know if this originated with him, but it was powerful to me. It's not about being a part of a profession. It's about possession. It's about possession. Those who would have come to faith in Christ, I think, would have been following him up to the Mount of Olives to learn more from him. We got to close here. Jesus is the dividing line. Do you know him? Do you know him? Because if you don't, and you were to die today in your sin, or if you don't, and next week you die, who knows, I'm not wishing that on anyone, but should that happen, and you haven't come to faith in Christ, he's the dividing line. And when you stand before a holy God in his presence at the judgment day, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say anything other than, because I've trusted Christ in his finished work, he's going to say, away from me, I never knew you. It's not going to be a matter of you having some understanding that Jesus actually existed or lived or was this man that was called the Christ or the Messiah, all this mental assent to who he was and his person and the things he did. Your agreement with, yeah, I believe that he lived and he really did great things, isn't going to do anything for you. Unless you come to the place where you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you trust what Jesus has done for you. You say, Lord Jesus, save me, and he'll save you. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I don't know what you'll do with what's been proclaimed, but I pray that you would use it in the lives of your people. And if there's, again, someone here yet to trust Christ, you use it in their life as well to bring them to that place. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen.